So, here is a first question. Put like this. Is it a sin for young Christian women to adorn themselves? That is, to wear jewelry, to groom themselves, and to put on makeup. My friends, we would say that, while one could answer this at great length, as we said, time is always limited, so we would say, without many qualifications, no, that is. This no does not mean that a young woman won't dress in a way that is proper, but it does mean no excessive adornment. And don't think otherwise, the same holds for a man, a boy, a young person, because very often it is not only a young woman who stands in front of the mirror, a young man stands there too. And we often see demands for new clothes coming not only from the girls in the household, but from the boys as well. It is the same thing though, of course the boy is supposed to be more restrained. Unfortunately, however, the boy's record is no better. Still, the word of God answers concerning women. Even though in antiquity the men too, of course, had similar attire and similar adornment. Let me just remind you that Clement of Alexandria mocks the men of his time. In Alexandria, who wore a gossamer, thin tunic, transparent, so that you could see the human body through the fabric, and it trailed along the ground. And since there were no roads back then, no asphalt, it would even stir up a little dust, a little soil, and they would do their hair too. That is, mind you, they styled it, they coiffed it, which means not simply that I let my hair grow, but that I take particular care of my hair. And Clement of Alexandria mocks these things. But let me turn to Holy Scripture. The Apostle Paul says, in his first letter to Timothy, 2:9-16, likewise also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. What is this apparel? It is the dressing, the clothes. Let it be, he says, decent, orderly, modest. If you ask me how to dress, I would answer you, modestly. What does modest mean? Modest means that quality which I must keep within myself, since of course I have, as we were saying, a spiritual condition, one that does not provoke. Suppose a young woman could dress like a woman of ancient Greece, with a long gown and go out and so on, which in her own day might have been modest. Today, however, it would draw everyone's eyes, and consequently, it is not modest. So what is the modest? The modest is that which does not provoke. And what does the apostle say next? With reverence, with shame, that there be shame. You know that the best adornment in a boy and in a girl, and in a person generally, is shame. For someone to say, I am ashamed to go out dressed like this, I am ashamed. Many times I want to look at how boys and girls are dressed in the street, and someone says, but isn't she ashamed? This girl, walking around like that. Who is dressed like that, or this young man feels no shame at all, no sense of embarrassment. And so, with these words, the apostle points this out, that women are to adorn themselves with modesty and sound-mindedness, with self-restraint, with good sense they are to adorn themselves. Not with braided hair. What is the braiding? The braiding is the hairstyling. It is what today we would call the permanent. It is the curls, the curling, that is what is called hairstyling, with braiding, not with braided hair, so not to do up your hair, your natural hair. What it is, why go to the salon to have elaborate styles done, or gold or pearls? These are the jewels. No, no jewels, apart from a cross, or costly array, or that one wear clothes that are modest, yes, but luxurious, no, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. But what is fitting? What belongs to women? Who promise that they are Christians. Godliness means Christianity, that is, who promise that they are Christians with good works. And the Apostle Peter says this, and if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. And those who do not accept Christianity, but the moment they see women dressing properly, and look at exactly how they present themselves, their pure conduct, their way of life, their appearance, and so on, then they will surely be won over. Without the word they shall be won. Without anyone preaching to them, they will be won. Whose of which women, adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair. Plaiting, what does it mean here again? The curling and the various hairstyles, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, adornments like these. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. 1 Peter 3:1-4. What does the Apostle Peter mean here, my friends? The adornment comes from within. And to tell you the truth, both the man and the woman, while they ought to have a modesty in their appearance, modesty, we will not, of course, go out slovenly, disheveled, dirty, clean clothes, ironed clothes, even patched ones, if we suppose we have no other clothes to put on. We will be well kept, mind you, well kept, but not extravagantly groomed and adorned, and we will have modesty. A person is not weighed by his clothes and by his jewels. A person is weighed by his content, not what I have in my pocket, but who I am. What I have in my mind and what I have in my heart, am I an educated person, a person who can speak properly, the gracious one, the prudent one, the person who has content, that is what weighs. I assure you, my friends, it is well known that these are inversely proportional quantities. The more a person fills up within himself, the less. The outward attire interests him. The more empty he is within, the more he loads himself up on the outside. That is why, when you see some girl heavily loaded with adornment, you can be sure she has very little sense, or none at all. And now, my friends, I come to a second question. What should our weapons be, so that we may fight the dark powers as much as we possibly can? The dark powers are nothing other than the powers set against God, my friends. The powers that move against God, against the church. They are, to put it another way, as the Lord says, the gates of Hades. If we had to speak the biblical language, we would say, gates. That is, the gates of Hades. To give you a picture of what gates means, I will just tell you that back then in Constantinople, Turkey, that is the Turkish state, the government, was called the Sublime Porte, the High Gate. The Sublime Porte has essentially the same meaning. The gates of Hades means the dark powers of Hades, of the demons. So how must we do battle, and what must our weapons be? It is very simple indeed. It is, my children, a piety grounded in true knowledge. What do you think? Do you want us to halt the heresy of Chiliasm? We need only learn what Christianity is, and live in a piety grounded in true knowledge. That is the best way to set up a barrier against the entry of a heresy, or of any evil whatsoever. To live a life of piety grounded in true knowledge. To know what I am living. To be fully aware. To know the content of my faith. And not the sort of thing you find in many people who get swept away by the heresies and say, look, here are things I never knew, and I have learned them now within Chiliasm, now that I am a Jehovah's Witness. For instance, the resurrection of the dead, which they also state wrongly, very wrongly. Yes, they do speak of the resurrection of the dead, but they state it very wrongly. We would say to them, the Word of God does speak of the resurrection of the dead. It is the center and the heart of our faith. But you never learned it. And now that you have learned it within the realm of heresy, you say that your eyes have been opened. Yet what you are learning is twisted. It comes with a heretical, we would say a counterfeit, a distorted slant. So then, how shall we confront the heresies? How shall we confront the powers of evil? Only, and I say it for the third time, with conscious, informed piety. And I come now to a third question. During Carnival, should we be making merry and dressing up in masks? Yes or no, and why? Many times you write to me in your questions. Yes or no, and why? And surely you have taken that from your school workbooks. The textbooks that put questions under a lesson, and write there, yes or no, and why? Well then, let us also answer yes or no, and why. Children, pay attention. Carnival, that is, apokris. First of all, the word apokria, apokria. From apo, away, and kri, the flesh, the meat, and the ending, o. Apokrio means, no more meat. That is what apokrio means. Of course, the word has by now taken on its current meaning. That is, its popular meaning, since language changes over time. And we say apokris, which means, no more meat, I no longer eat meat. I am already entering Great Lent. But look, how can it be that during those three preparatory weeks of Great Lent, which exists so that we may prepare ourselves to enter Great Lent, how does the first week begin? The first Sunday, with the passage of the publican and the Pharisee. What does the service of that Sunday say? There in the Triodion, the book that speaks of, that tells us what we are to chant on that day. It says, let us live like the publican and not like the Pharisee. That is, with humility. So this is the introduction. What comes after that? It is the Sunday of the prodigal son, the next Sunday. And the Sunday after that, what is it? The Sunday of the judgment. The church places the gospel reading of the judgment there, that Christ will come to judge the world. And yet on that very Sunday, which is also the last Sunday of meat fair, of the carnival season, if I may put it that way, we do the most serious things, the worst sins. The devil has managed, my friends, to bring in such revelries and such scenes of masquerade, of dissipation, of unbridled dissipation. We reach the holier days, the days of our preparation for Great Lent, and we end up doing these things. Of course, I must tell you, these are pagan remnants that we are trying to revive. And I must tell you, sadly, that these things even continue as feasts and banquets within Great Lent itself. Those who did not manage to hold their carnival dance hold it within Great Lent, and of course they do not dance with beans, they dance with meat, and so on, it is dreadful, children, that we can still call such people Christians. Let me say one more thing. In the name of our Greek traditions, we try to bring back to life such things which the church has with great labor suppressed down through the centuries, today, and especially today, even in our schools. What is going on in the primary schools and the high schools? We are talking about dressing up in masks. We hold school parties, and there, with the children all in costume, we throw in the masquerading and the dressing up and so on and so forth. And we say, if anyone reacts against these things and says they are not right, some teacher, some schoolmaster, the others will say, what are you talking about? These are Greek traditions. Not every tradition is always good. We have good traditions, and we have bad traditions too. Why then should we bring the bad traditions to the surface as well? Let me give you one bad tradition, the tradition of the vendetta, which exists in the Mani and in Crete. Do you know what a vendetta is? If someone kills a person, the family of the victim undertakes to kill a person in turn, in revenge, either the murderer himself or a member of the murderer's family. Then those people, in their turn, to take revenge, kill someone again from the second family, and this is called a vendetta. This is a tradition. Tell me, I beg you, must I bring this tradition back to life, or is it a bad tradition that must go? We must not, then, revive every tradition. The traditions that have to do with magic, with the goblins, the Kalakansaroi, and those things that these days are being served up to our people by the spoonful through the information media, the so-called mass media, will that be called a proper revival of customs? Certainly not. Certainly not. And what are we supposed to tell the children? Are we to talk to them about goblins? But what sort of thing is this? And then, when we speak of Christianity, they say Christianity is messianism. Excuse me, medievalism. Pay attention. They say Christianity is medievalism. And when we talk about goblins, is that all fine? What sort of thing is it? We are going back again to the fairy tales and to people's mythical notions about such things. No, children, no. And that is why I say again, true Christians resist. People talk about resistance. I do not know what kinds of resistance there are or how they are positioned. I know only that the Christian is the one who always resists evil, even unto martyrdom. And we come to another question further on. On the Weather News Bulletin, they tell us the weather we will have the next day, the forecast. Is this magic? Yes or no, and why? Well, it is not magic. Now, let me tell you why it is not magic. Well, you can work that out for yourselves. It is simply a scientific forecast. It is not magic, beyond any doubt. It needs no special explanation. And we come to a fifth question. When the Antichrist comes into the world, will he come as a man of flesh and blood, or as a spirit? And what will the signs be that come into the world and bear witness to the coming of the Antichrist? Let me correct something for you here. Twice over, Antichrist. Some write the Christ part with an ETA, but it is not with an ETA, because Christ written with an ETA would mean useful. And the name Christos that we use is properly written with an ETA, and it is an ancient Greek name, a pre-Christian name. In fact, this name used to be given to slaves. Just as with the name Onesimos, which means profitable. So Christos with an eta means useful. It comes from krema, from the verb krizo, and from krema with an eta, from uses, and so on. Now pay attention, Christ is written with an iota, from the verb krio, which gives us chrisma. Krizo, krio, that is, to put oil on, to anoint, to smear with oil. Creo. I put oil on someone and anoint him. He is the anointed one, and it is written with an iota. So the name Christ is written with an iota, the one who has been anointed. That is what Christ means. The name Christos has no connection at all with the name Christ. And by the way, those who are called Christos may not celebrate at Christmas, but we do have two new martyrs with the name Christos. One of them is in August, and the other is in February, somewhere around the 12th or 13th of February. Christos the Epirote. So they can celebrate then. I am just telling you a few little things. Therefore, Antichrist will be written with an iota, the one who stands in place of Christ, or the one who is opposed to Christ. My children, the subject is a very large one, and it cannot be exhausted in the 4 or 5 minutes we have at our disposal in this hour of ours. But in a few words, I would tell you this. He will be a real man of flesh and bones and blood, and born naturally. Not by a supernatural birth, he will be born naturally, and he will be 100% human. He will not be the devil who has become man, because the devil cannot become incarnate. The devil does take on a human appearance, but it is illusory, just as the angel does. The angels and the demons change themselves into men, but they are not real men. A real man is only the Son of God. That is, the key to becoming incarnate belongs to God alone. So the devil cannot become a man, but the Antichrist will be 100% human, who, according to the Apostle Paul, will be moved by the energy of Satan. That is, Satan will be within him, and he will be the man who has handed himself over entirely to the devil, and he will be the truest child of the devil that there ever was in all of history, a man who was ever handed over to the devil. Remember what is said about Judas when he left. He took the bread dipped in the sauce, and the evangelist says there, "Then Satan entered into his heart." From that point on, Judas was a blind instrument of Satan. The Antichrist, too, will of course be a blind instrument of Satan through and through, but he will not act like Judas, who acted only for a short while. For the next day, Judas killed himself. He could not bear that state, whereas the Antichrist will not be like that, and so he will be a man. The signs you ask about in your question, what they will be, are many. But in a single word, the Apostle Paul tells us that it will be the sign of the apostasy, and the apostasy is when the Christian people fall away. Not the peoples who never knew Christ, but the Christian peoples who knew Christ, the baptized, we might say, falling away from God, and do not look far off. Yesterday I heard a medical program on the radio, and the medicine was about diphtheria. You can listen to it yourselves. Twice the speaker said this, that for this vaccine, the anti-diphtheria serum that some Frenchman discovered, and so on, parents should be grateful and should bless him, and bless the gods. Did you hear that? The gods? And a little further on, the announcer again said, the gods. Why the gods, and not God? This means we leave God and go to the gods. That is, we turn back to idolatry. Do you remember when we covered idolatry last year? You will see things and rub your eyes in our lessons. By the grace of God, we try to manage to teach you what you will see a little further on. So take care, my children. Idolatry is diffused all around us. Not idolatry in the sense of my being a follower of Aphrodite or of Bacchus, in the sense of getting drunk and committing fornication, but idolatry in this sense of saying, the gods, take care, take great care. What is the basic sign? The apostasy. It means that when we, the Christian peoples, fall away from the true God, that is the sign that the Antichrist is coming. These are the things I wanted to say to your love, my children. Or rather, I still have a little more. Wait. Yes, about the Antichrist. Just this little, no more. And one more question says, I would like you to give us an answer to the following. Many people consider that by offering wheat, kaliva, and lighting a candle to Saint Fenurios, or simply by invoking his name, the saint reveals something we would like to know. To this very thing they trace his name as well. Fenurios, he reveals, and they even cite examples of this kind that happened to them. Must we too believe in this? Could it be a superstition that has survived down to our own days? Explain it to us, please. Well, my children, first of all, pay attention. This is a case of a para-etymological exploitation. Para-etymological, that is, false etymology. I do not etymologize except by sound alone. We say, Saint Eleutherios sets free the women who are with child. Saint Eleutherios has no connection at all with pregnant women. but because his name, Eleutherios, has to do with the freeing of the woman, we say, a good delivery to the woman, that is, a good birth. May you give birth well, and so Saint Eleutherios is considered the protector of pregnant women. But this is called para etymology. In the same way, Saint Phanerios reveals lost objects because he is called Phanerios. And so he reveals it is, then, a case of a para etymological exploitation, as I told you. I must also tell you that it is a magical act. When we make a pie, and there is, in fact, a mythical story surrounding Saint Phanerios, that his mother, they say, was a wicked woman, and that we should appease her because she was not saved, and many other things, we make a pie for the mother of Saint Phanerios. My children, these are mythical things, and it is a magical act in order to find something that is lost. That is all for today. A question, my children, says the following. Is it true that when you have the deck of cards that people play with, it is as if you are holding the 52 demons? Now, the one who asked this question evidently either saw or read a little booklet on this subject by Father Karolambos Vassilopoulos, which deals with the matter of card playing and says right from its title that it is about 52 demons, because the whole deck is 52 cards, and therefore 52 demons. Indeed, children, I completely agree. Notice this. If you look at the names that appear on the cards, names which, of course, we ourselves do not use, but which are there, these names are on the 52 cards of the deck we all know. I said the deck we know, because there is another deck as well, called the Tarot deck. Tarot, spelled with an omega, and it is a magical deck. That is, it has to do with being able to divine the future. As I told you in the relevant lesson on divination, they do not use the ordinary deck. Of course, the ordinary one can be used too. But mainly, they use a deck made specially for purposes of divination, which is the tarot deck, which they also sell. But only to people who busy themselves with such things. We are speaking now about the ordinary deck, the one people use to play cards, from the coffee house to the gambling clubs, all the way to our own home. So what do we have here? Do they really correspond to 52 demons? Yes, each card has a name, and these names, written in the little book we are speaking of, are names taken from the old pantheon, that is, from the gods of the East, of Egypt, of the Assyrians, of the Canaanites, and so on. Some of these names that appear there are also found in the Old Testament. This is very telling. They are names of gods, of deities, and as a verse of the psalm says, the gods of the nations are demons. Listen to that. The gods of the nations are demons. And since these names are names of gods, and are demons, according to Holy Scripture, then indeed each card, dedicated to one of all these demons, is something terrible. I do not know whether we could so easily hold the cards, the deck, if we knew that they are consecrated to these demons. Consecrated, that is the word. It is known that an object is consecrated, from kata and irono, that is kathiro, meaning I set it apart, so that I can no longer use it for any other purpose. For example, when we take antidoron, the blessed bread distributed after liturgy, this is no longer ordinary bread. It has been consecrated, that is, it has been blessed over, to put it in plain Greek. In the same way, there is also a demonic consecration. You understand that we cannot use an object once it has undergone a demonic consecration. Saint Cyril of Jerusalem says this. Just as there is something consecrated in a Christian, spiritual way, such as foods, he says, wine, bread, all these are consecrated in a Christian way, in the same way things are also consecrated demonically. And do you know what these various things are called? Things that are consecrated as food and are consecrated to the demons. They're called alishmata. Alishima. Alishima means unclean things. So how now are you going to take into your hands the deck which is consecrated to demons? And it is well known that when we use the deck, children, unfortunately, quarrels even break out, and killings even happen. That a person who begins to play cards will not have a good end, I hardly need to tell you. He will quarrel with his wife at home. With his children, he will be late coming home. He will stay up all night. It is a terrible thing. If the life of card addiction takes hold of a person, and it is even more terrible in a woman, it is terrible. Pay attention. Children, I would tell you, since I mentioned the word demonic consecration, it is just as we would not take hold of something that had germs on it. If you were told that this object had AIDS, would you take hold of it? Certainly not. In a similar way, you will say, this is worse, because I do not know. If I take hold of it, I do not know what energy I may receive. And then, do not forget spells, as we say. Often take hold when they come into contact with the person who picks them up. That is why, when housewives sometimes see such things thrown into their yard, they do not pick them up with their hand. They pick them up with tongs, with fire tongs, with a pair of tongs, and they throw them away, into the river, into the cesspit. The cesspit, meaning, whatever you did, you did. Whatever you made will go there. Into the cesspit, that is, I do not pick it up with my own hand. So you see how we have these energies. Just as we also have the energy of God, we do not take the holy unction with the little cotton swab and anoint ourselves any old way. What do? We perform an action, a movement, and in this way we transmit the grace of God through material elements. So too the evil energy works through material elements. So you will say, I will not pick up the cards. Believe me. If in your life you say, I do not want to pick them up, I do not even want to touch them like that, you will tell me, well, you are being excessive, Father. I would tell you, it is better to be excessive in these cases than to flirt around such matters and come to grief. So, away from the cards, if anyone up to now has ever played, even in a friendly way, even those games people play with cards, let him confess it and say, I will never again take cards into my hands. And if there is a deck in your house, persuade your parents to throw it away. Not to give it away, but to throw it away, so that these things no longer exist inside your house. So much for this question. Another question says the following. Why, in order to go to paradise, must we love God? Is it not enough to be good people? Well, children, this is an extremely important question. It is not simple. It is not naive. It is extremely important. And I would like you to pay close attention to it, because it is well known that very many people in our day will say to you, I would like to be a good person, but I have no need to love God. Indeed, let us take a couple, a husband and wife. The wife goes to church. The husband does not. And he says, as an argument to his wife, who insists on going to church. The husband answers, I am better than you who go to church. And many times a woman may tell us, indeed, you know, my husband is a very good man, only he does not go to church. And this often sets the woman at ease, because her husband is a very good man. Never mind that he does not go to church. He has no relation to the church. That is, we would say he does not love God through worship, through the divine liturgy. Is this right? This is a case where we must say, children, that this is not right. Notice, when the Lord was once asked by a lawyer what he must do to gain eternal life, and the Lord answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your strength and with all your soul. What does this mean? It is in the 10th chapter of Luke, verse 27. What does it mean? To love the Lord your God. It means that you cannot say you will love your parents or your neighbor if you do not love God. How is it possible for this to happen? Or how is it even possible to say that I believe in God, but I do not love God? Because the dogma that God is triune, that God is our Father, that God is provident, these constitute the dogma. That is, truths that have been revealed to us and that are firmly secured within the Word of God. This is what dogma means. Pay attention, because some people think the term dogma has been corrupted. They think dogma means arbitrariness. They say he is being dogmatic, meaning he is arbitrary. It is not about that. I say again, dogma is revealed truths. That God, for instance, is one. The persons are three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That God is good. That God provides for us. These things are not so because we invented them. They have been revealed to us. So when we say dogma, we mean truths that are recorded and deposited in the Word of God, in Holy Scripture, and we are informed of them by it. And so dogma now leads us to a right faith, and this right faith leads us to the love of God. How will I be able to love God if I do not rightly know who God is, that God is my Father? Can I love God if I do not know that God is my Father? But if, children, on the contrary, pay attention here. On the contrary, I do the good, I am a good man, without loving God, then I make that good autonomous. Here is the great problem, the one on which even philosophy has stumbled. Kantian philosophy, for example, stumbled right here. Forgive the expression, it stumbled here, but to put it to you a little more vividly, that is, it made a mistake. It made ethics autonomous. It has no need of God, just be a good man. And people believe that they will form a universal common understanding. If each one simply takes care to be a good man, within this shared virtue, then, all the people of the earth will meet and be united. This is a mistake. This autonomy is nothing other than a demonic case. The devil does not care whether you are a good man. How much does it concern him? Pay attention. He will even help you become a good man, as long as you have no relationship with God. And how do we have a relationship with God? Through faith and love. So he will help you even to be a good man. Who was it, I said, does this? The devil, he will go so far as to tell you, be a good man. Yes, yes, but not bound to God. That is, a good that stands on its own, a good cut off from God. But when we cut the good off from God, my children, because God is the good, the source of all good, then this good gets counted among the demonic goods, and it becomes a demonic good. This God casts out, this he punishes. What did the first created want? To attain theosis, to be deified. Was it not a good thing they sought? But in what way? In the way the devil told them, that is, without God. An autonomous theosis cut off from God. What was the result they had? The result was that they fell. That is why you now understand. What is the difference between the good man and the good Christian? The difference is terribly great. The good man is not saved. Only the good Christian, so you will hear this, said even about the Freemasons. Yes, he is a Freemason, but you know, he is a good man, and what does that matter? Does that make him superior? The fact that he is a good man? Yes, you know, he is a philanthropist. It matters nothing at all. Nothing. The whole thing is utterly rejected, utterly. If you cut this good off from faith, Holy Scripture says, everything, that is, every single thing, that is not of faith, in the Epistle to the Romans, if I remember rightly, is sin. Every single thing that does not proceed from faith, that is, from faith in the person of Jesus Christ, in the person of the Holy Triune God, and of the Son of God who became man, is sin. And the good is sin if it is cut off from faith. So we cannot say, children, that we are good men. We will not become good men. We will become good Christians. And to return to the question, we cannot enter the kingdom of God if we do not love God. And in order to come to love God, we must be faithful to Him. Another question says this, does the soul exist? Nothing more, only that. Does the soul exist? Of course, for a moment we might say whether the soul exists or does not exist. Children. Now I believe the question was raised in this sense. The one who raises it, he or she, of course believes that the soul exists. But they would perhaps like to hear some arguments, probably so that they have something to say further on, to those who claim there is no soul. I cannot imagine that a child who comes to hear the word of God doubts whether the soul exists, unless he has read something or is hearing, in a relentless way, matters of unbelief and denial of Christ. Such as this, that there is no soul, and has somehow been influenced or shaken. So what do you say? Does the soul exist? It is enough for me to tell you that when the science of psychology was created, which is supposed to examine the behavior of the soul, this very psychology came to deny the existence of the soul. A paradox, you will tell me. Psychology denying the existence of the soul. Yes, because when we arrive at a materialist conception of things, that the soul is nothing, it does not exist. But what we call psychological behavior is nothing other than a way the human being behaves. And this way is nothing but the energy that exists within the human being. That is, they do not accept the soul. And we have reached the point, as I told you, of having a psychology without a soul. There are very many psychologists and psychiatrists who do not even believe that the soul exists. So I find the question reasonable, and I would like to answer you, but not to engage with philosophy. Nor with science, nor with the universal human experience surrounding this matter. Let us speak of universal experience. It is well known that the phenomenon is universal, common to all mankind. Faith in the existence of the soul and indeed of an immortal soul. This is found among all the peoples of the earth, of all centuries, and of all ages. When the Egyptians, for example, embalmed their dead, and so on, what else did they believe in but the existence of the soul, the immortality of the soul, and so forth? So whatever pertaining to the dead has come down to our own time, for any people whatsoever, this funerary material, rites, burial rites, tombs, grave goods, all of it, they place grave goods inside the tomb. You know the grave goods, small objects that were dear to the dead person. These are declarations of faith in the existence of the soul, and indeed of an immortal soul. I do not dwell on these things. I do not take them as arguments. I have no need of them. Nor will I go running to philosophy. No, nothing at all. But I will speak only from Holy Scripture. Holy Scripture does not tell us whether the soul exists, which it takes for granted. But it speaks to us about the worth of the soul. It speaks to us about the worth of the soul. There is no need for me to say, and you know it, that man is made in the image of God. How could man be an image when God is immortal, and yet man be something that does not truly reflect the prototype, which is God, neither in the matter of immortality, nor in those qualities that we say belong to the realm of the soul? I will answer as the Lord answered the Sadducees, who did not believe in the existence of the soul, and still less in the immortality of the soul. The Sadducees would say, a man dies. The story is over. That was it. There, the story ends. He answers this, for they had actually put to him an example that was made up, that was imaginary, that a man, they say, had a wife. He died, and according to the law his brother took her, and seven men in turn had this same woman as wife. When, they say, the resurrection of the dead takes place, the one you speak of, you, Jesus, as the Lord was teaching on this matter, whose wife will she be? Since when all seven rise again, whose wife will she be? And do you know what the Lord answered? You are in error, because you do not know the Scriptures. You are in a pitiful delusion, not knowing the Scriptures. And notice what argument he used. Since they accepted it, he drew it from Moses. For out of the 49 books of the Old Testament, the Sadducees accepted only 5. The first 5, all the rest, the 44 books of the Old Testament, they rejected. They were the robbers of that age, and indeed in the times of Christ they held the high priesthood as well. Annas, Caiaphas, these were Sadducees, my children. It is dreadful, and listen to what the Lord answered them. What did Moses proclaim, he says, from the burning bush? What did God say to him there? What did the God of Moses tell him? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I am, he says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That is to say, this means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had lived 2,000 years before, are alive. For how could God be the God of Abraham, if Abraham had become nothing? Just as I can say, and you will understand this, I am the owner of this house, of that other house. It presupposes that I am the owner in order to say it, that this house is mine. God says, I am the God of Abraham. Abraham has him as his God. How can I say of a house that it is mine, when it is not mine, when it has been demolished, when they have taken even the plot of land from me? Therefore, for the Scripture to say that Abraham has God as his God, it means that Abraham is alive. That is, his soul is alive. What shall I tell you? Shall I tell you the case at the transfiguration of Christ, where Moses and Elijah appeared? What else shall I tell you? Shall I tell you that word of the Lord, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but loses his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What else does the Apostle Paul say in the first epistle to the Thessalonians? May our whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. May it be kept. May it remain so, blameless, pure, both your body and your soul, until the second coming of Christ. What else does the book of the Apocalypse say? The evangelist John says, I saw beneath the altar, I saw. He says, under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain, for the word of God. Revelation 6-9. I saw, he says, under the altar, the souls of those who were slain for the word of God. Do you know what this altar is? Beneath which he sees the souls, it is my children, paradise. It is not yet the kingdom of God. That is why the souls are beneath the altar. We might say, if the altar is this table here, I can put it to you somewhat vividly. The souls are underneath. They are not around it, because around it is the realm of the kingdom of God. The realm of the kingdom of God will be where we will find ourselves with our bodies. The resurrection of the dead will take place, and we will enter the kingdom of God. The souls will be reunited with our lost bodies, which the Lord will raise. Even if they have turned to dust, even if people drowned, were burned, were eaten by the fish, whatever may happen, we will get back the human body that each of us has. And the soul, which is immortal, will be reunited with the old body, incorrupt, whole, immortal. Then we will enter the kingdom of God. Until then, the body is dissolved in the grave, and the souls are beneath the altar, he says. It is the realm of paradise. It is paradise. Of course, they have the vision of God, the vision of the person of Christ there in paradise. Yet, even so, it is not yet the fullness of blessedness. That is why, even there the souls in a manner protest, they yearn, asking when, Lord, will our resurrection come? They do not say it quite like that, but rather when, they say, will our blood be avenged, the blood that was shed unjustly upon the earth. This amounts, I do not have time to explain it to you further. It amounts to, when will we be raised? For the souls do not want to remain like this. The Apostle Paul says, we do not seek to put off our body, but to be clothed with incorruption and immortality. We do not seek to be unclothed, that is, to take off the body in a manner, as Plato used to say, that the soul be freed from the body, as though the body were something loathsome, a prison of the soul, or anything of the sort. No, we do not seek that. Rather, we seek. What do we seek? To take corruption and death off the body. These are very great matters, my children. I would tell you, and with this I would close, that consider for what reason the Son of God became incarnate. For what reason? Why did the Son of God die? Why did the Son of God rise? Why did the prophets give their prophecies? And heaven above us was set open, as John Chrysostom says. For this soul, for this soul. So then, does the soul not exist? The soul, my children, is everything. It is man in the proper sense. This soul is immortal, and it will live together with the risen body in the kingdom of God unto the ages of ages. So much for this evening. Since I've run late, I'll ask that none of you come up to say goodbye to me. Please go, so that I can get upstairs in time, because they're waiting for me.